All right, well, we're going to pick up where we left off in Spurgeon's Catechism. And that's with question number 26. Question number 26 on page 11. And the question is, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Now, let's before we look at the answer, let me remind you that this question doesn't just come out of the blue. This question is a follow-up, if you will, from something brought up back in question number 22. So back up a few questions to question number 22. And the question there was, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? And it goes on to tell us about Jesus' offices of prophet, priest, and king, right? Which the subsequent questions unfold in more detail. But notice in the answer under 22, it talks about Christ being prophet, priest, and king, both in his state of humiliation and exaltation. You see that? He executes his three offices in two different states, his state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. And so now in question 26, it's picking up on that theme and taking us back to his humiliation, and is going to explain to us now what that means, right? So question 26, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Or put it another way, what does it mean that Christ underwent a state of humiliation, right? And the answer is, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. If you look back over those things, it's all about what Jesus experienced and lived through in his earthly life. That's his humiliation in a nutshell, right? But it gives us some specific conditions or specific ideas about what this humiliation is all about. So let's go over it again step by step. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition. In other words, part of his humiliation was entering into the world in the ordinary way to be born as a human baby, right? That's a step down from being God in heaven, right? And not only that, he wasn't born as a baby in a palace. Right? Where was he born, Sandra? In a barn, that's right. In a stable and placed in a manger, right? And so look at Luke 2:7. Rhonda, read Luke 2:7 there. The first text under that.
Okay. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger.
All right. So his humiliation consists in him being born, and that in a lowly, in a low condition. Secondly, his humiliation consists in his being made under the law. Oliver, read Galatians 4:4 there.
God sent forth his son, made of the woman, made under the law.
Notice it says he was made of a woman, or one translation puts it, born of a woman, made under the law. In other words, Jesus, when he was born into the world, in his lowly condition, he wasn't born in the Amazon jungle. He wasn't born in Russia or China or even in Rome. He was born in Israel, right? And that country that was under the Mosaic Covenant, right? That God had established with Israel at Mount Sinai, right? So he was under the law, subject to the law of Moses, right? That's important to know, right? And then it says also undergoing the miseries of this life. Judy Richmond, how about the Isaiah 53:3 text?
He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief.
Okay. So in other words, Jesus lived in this world and went through all the ups and downs of life, pains and sorrows, trials and tribulations, just like all the rest of us. Nothing unusual about that, right? And then next, also undergoing the wrath of God. Nicholas, how about the Matthew 27:46 text?
And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?"
This is we call this the cry of dereliction, right? Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting the Old Testament, right? And this is when, on the cross, Jesus experienced the curse, the wrath of God, because he was dying for our sins, right? He's being punished in our place on the cross, and that's the point. He was under the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross, which is already implied, right? But look at number 5. Zach, how about the Philippians 2:8 text there?
He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
So Christ humbled himself, but not just any humiliation, even the humiliation of a crucified death, right? Which is the death, in that culture, in that context, was the death of a criminal, right? And the worst of the criminals. Some criminals had less painful, less horrific death than that, right? Roman citizens got beheaded. That was quick and painless, right? We don't think of it that way, but when it's done right, it's quick and painless. In an instant, just like that. You ever seen the guillotine? The Russian Revolution? I mean, the French Revolution, right? Same kind of thing. But crucifixion was long, painful, agonizing death. Anyway, okay. And being buried. His humiliation consisted in him being buried. Think about this. God is buried in the ground. Right? Buried in the ground. And continuing under the power of death for a time. Jordan, how about that last text, Matthew 12:40?
As Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.
So Jesus was 3 days in the grave, right? In Sheol or Hades, right? He suffered the tragedy of physical death. All of this is aspects of his humiliation. Right. All right, moving on to the next question, number 27. Wherein consists Christ's exaltation, right? Christ executes his offices in his humiliation, right? And his exaltation. So wherein consists his exaltation? Answer, Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, his ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Basically, there's three things there, right? It shouldn't be hard to see. His exaltation consists in three things. Number one, his resurrection. Number two, his ascension and all that means. And number three, the second coming, right? All three of those things. So let's look at the Bible verses. Miss Sandra, how about that 1 Corinthians 15:4 text there? Okay, so Christ suffered humiliation by dying on a cross and being buried, but the good news, of course, is that he didn't stay dead, right? He was gloriously raised from the dead by God the Father, and that is an aspect of his exaltation, of his glory. Right? And then notice the second verse, Judy Gregory, how about Mark 16:19?
So then, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God.
Okay. So Jesus' ascension, y'all heard me talk about this before, but Jesus' ascension is essentially his coronation as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? So when he is ascended into heaven, it follows that he sits at God's right hand because that is the place of power and authority, right? So that's what his ascension means, at least part of it. And even before he ascended, Jesus already told us, right, in Matthew 28, right, before he ascended, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, right? That's an aspect of that. All right, Robin, how about the Acts 17:31? Okay. The point that Paul's making here, this is Paul's sermon to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts 17, is that the Lord who was resurrected, Jesus, is going to return one day to do what, according to that verse?
Judge.
To judge. To judge who? The whole world. Yes, that's right. The whole world. And as the Apostles' Creed puts it, the living and the dead. Right? To judge the living and the dead. So, let's move on to question number 28. Now, we learned earlier that Christ is our Redeemer. Right? Who does works to redeem us from our sinful condition. Right? We talked about this a couple weeks ago. But now, that leads us to question 28. Christ is our Redeemer, but now let's ask, how are we, us fallen humans, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? Christ purchased our redemption, but how do we become the beneficiaries of that? How do we partake in that, right? How do we become involved in that? And the answer is, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by, notice, here's the answer, by the effectual application of it, his redeeming work, by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. Now that word effectual, you may not have heard that word before, but that's just an old way of saying what we today might use the word effective, right? Effective, the effective application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. In other words, what this answer is saying is, how do we become partakers of Christ's redeeming work? The Holy Spirit applies his redeeming work to us effectively, right? That's the way I would put it. And we're going to unpack that in the next couple of questions. But let's look at these Bible verses here. Rhonda, back to you. How about John 1:12?
As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God.
I think as far as the question and answer are concerned here, the key phrase there is power, right? Power. God gave those who received Christ the power to become the sons of God. This is going back to this word effective, right? We're going to unpack this some more in a minute. And then, Oliver, how about the Titus 3:5-6 text?
Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior.
Okay. That word regeneration, you should know that that's the technical word for what we do call the new birth, right? That's the new birth, being born again. And the renewing there, renewing of the Holy Ghost, this is the transforming power of the Holy Ghost to make us new creatures in Christ. That's what's being alluded to there in that text. So we become, the Holy Spirit effectively applies Christ's redeeming work to us, and these verses are underscoring that. And this is applied to us in the works of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. But there's still more to be said about this. So now we move on to question 29. Question 29. How does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? This is interesting because in the previous question, how do we become partakers of Christ's redeeming work? The answer was that the Holy Spirit applies Christ's redeeming work to us effectively. So it's just giving us kind of a generic answer there, right? Question 29 now is going to talk about how the Holy Spirit does this, right? How does the Holy Spirit apply Christ's redeeming work to us effectively, right? How does he do it? It's very interesting. The answer is the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by, here's how he does it, working faith in us. And thereby, that is, by working faith in us, uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Whew, there's a mouthful. We'll see if we can make some sense out of that, Judy. I'm going to read it again, though. The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby applying uniting us, sorry, to Christ in our effectual calling. Let's look at the first part of that and the first verse under that. Nicholas, how about Ephesians 2:8 there?
By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God.
All right, you're all familiar with this text from Ephesians. This wonderful text that highlights in very clear language the fact that our salvation is not by works, right? It's by grace alone, right? When we talk about grace alone, that's one of the primary texts we go to, that combined with verse 9, right? For justifying that biblical teaching, right? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And it goes on to say, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? That's verse 9, right? Now, I want you to look at that verse very carefully. It says, by grace you're saved. So that's the bottom line. Our salvation is all about grace. It's nothing that could ever be earned. Nothing that could ever be something we work for, right? It's all grace. And by grace, we mean a free gift. An undeserved gift given to people who deserve worse, right? It's one thing, think about it. It's one thing to give a really nice gift to one of your children, right, Zach? But it's a much different thing to give a very nice gift to your worst enemy, right? But that's what God did, and that's what grace means, right? So, but notice that grace comes to us through a means. What is the means by which that grace comes to us? What's that, Sandra?
Faith.
By grace are you saved through faith. But Paul doesn't want you to misunderstand this, because you could easily make the conclusion or draw a mistaken conclusion that works, I'm sorry, that faith is some kind of work that we do, right? Now, don't get me wrong. We do have to believe, and that's what faith means, partly what faith means. We have to trust Jesus. We have to do that. But lest we make the mistake of thinking that that's something we can take credit for, our faith, it's all by grace except for, well, I had to believe and, you know, pat me on the back for believing. Right? Is that how it is, Robin? No, absolutely not. Paul doesn't allow that interpretation because he adds that next line. And that, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So the question we have to ask is, when Paul says, by grace you're saved through faith, and then he adds, and that, not of yourselves, what does the word that refer to? It refers back to the word faith. And now you see where I'm going with this now? We're saved by grace through faith, but hey, don't make the mistake of taking credit for your faith, because that did not come from yourself. Your faith is not from yourself. What is your faith? It's a gift of God. So faith itself is a gift of God's grace. Now, Paul wants us to know, here's the point of all this. Paul wants us to know that the grace that we receive in salvation is so gracious. Theologians talk about the graciousness of grace and the sinfulness of sin, right? To make sure we don't miss just how bad sin is, and just how amazing grace is, right? Paul wants us to know that the grace we receive in salvation is so gracious that even the faith that we need to receive that grace is itself grace. You see? You don't conjure faith up on your own. If the Holy Spirit doesn't work that faith in you, you will never have it. Because Paul says in Romans and elsewhere that the carnal mind is enmity against God and cannot do anything to please God. That's a paraphrase, but do you think having faith in Christ pleases God? That's a dumb question, right? Of course it does. Well, Paul says in yourself you can't please God, right? The carnal mind cannot please God, which means you cannot create faith in your heart. The Holy Spirit has to create faith in your heart. And that's what Paul is saying. And then, notice, this faith that is created in us by the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ in our effectual calling. Now look at that next verse. Judy Richmond, how about that Ephesians 3:17? So when you have that faith produced in your heart by the Holy Spirit, the result of that faith is Christ dwelling in your heart. Isn't that great? That's good news. That's awesome. Awesome news. But now notice the last two words in that answer under 29 is effectual calling, uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. What is he talking about? What does he mean by effectual calling? This is a very important concept. I've already alluded to it, but let's talk about it because that's the very next question, right? What is effectual calling? To get a handle on effectual calling, this ties back into that effectiveness, right? The Holy Spirit, go back to question 28, right? The Holy Spirit applies Christ's redeeming work to us effectively, right? So now we're circling back around to explain that in more detail with this concept of the effectual calling. What does that mean? To understand effectual calling, yet we got to contrast it with another calling. The Bible actually talks about two different callings. One calling we call the gospel call. The gospel call. The gospel call is what we do when we preach the gospel and we call people to believe the gospel, right? When we're doing evangelism and we're out there preaching the law and preaching the gospel and urging people, calling people, pleading with people to turn to Christ in faith, we're involved in the gospel call. Follow me? That's uncontroversial. We all believe in that, right? The gospel call. So the gospel call is what we do in evangelism. Right? The effectual calling, however, is what the Holy Spirit does when we do evangelism. Right? When we're doing the gospel call or making the gospel call, the Holy Spirit is doing the effectual call or making the effectual call. All right, you follow me on this? Because we all believe, don't we, that it's the Holy Spirit who brings people to Christ. My words might be used by the Holy Spirit, but ultimately the Holy Spirit gets the credit, right, for bringing people to Christ. So let's read the answer, and then we'll unpack it and say some more about it. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. You might could add gospel call to make it real clear there, right? Okay. Let me put it this way. When we preach the gospel to unbelievers, everybody who hears it gets saved, right, Judy? It was a trick question. When we preach the gospel and call people to receive Christ, everybody responds and gets saved. No. Right? Some people believe and are saved, and some people say, no thanks. Right? Am I right? So here's the question. What makes the difference? What makes the difference between those who respond to the gospel call in saving faith and those who don't respond to the gospel call in saving faith but reject it?
The Holy Spirit.
That's right. The Holy Spirit makes the difference. And that difference that the Holy Spirit makes is what we call the effectual call. The effectual call. So look at the Bible verses under that. Robin, how about 2 Timothy 1:9, notice it says the effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, and this verse tells us that.
Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling.
Talking about God, the Holy Spirit, in the context, and it says he's called us with a holy calling. He's talking to saved people there, right? All right, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, when the Holy Spirit calls us, part of that calling involves convincing us that we're sinful and miserable and that we need Jesus, right? So, Gregory, how about Acts 2:37?
Now, when they heard this, they were prickled in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?
You may recognize this as the response of the crowd to Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, right? They were convicted in their hearts, distressed over the fact that they realized that they had killed the Messiah, right? And they wanted to be rescued from God's wrath, right? There's another text that I would like to take you to that's not in the catechism about the Holy Spirit here, and that's in John 16:8. In John 16:8, Jesus is promising the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he says, and he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, right? So part of the work that the Holy Spirit does is convicting us of our sin and judgment and righteousness. And that's an example of that is in this Acts text that we just read. All right, he also enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. And so, Sandra, how about Acts 26:18? That's right. So the Holy Spirit, as part of the effectual calling, he convicts us of the fact that we're sinners in desperate need of grace. We can't save ourselves. Well, otherwise we're condemned. And he also enlightens us to be able to see Jesus for everything that he is for us, right? Opens our minds to the light of the gospel. And then renews our wills. Jordan, how about Ezekiel 36:26?
I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh.
Yeah, that's old King James. That "and" throws you out there, doesn't it? He'll give you an heart of flesh. That's a poetic expression, you might say, for the Holy Spirit giving us new desires, new values, and a willingness to follow God, to obey God, to love his law and want to do it, right? And then also he persuades us and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Did I skip over that a while ago? You want to read that last text? John 6:44-45.
No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me.
Now this is where we have to be real careful here, right? And it would be a good idea if we had more time to actually go back and do a lengthy sermon on John chapter 6 to see this in its context. But what Jesus is saying here is that those who hear and have learned of the Father come to me, right? But now we got to be careful. Hear what, right? We already know that not everybody who hears the gospel call comes to him, right? So the hearing here, what the people are hearing, must be what we've called the effectual calling. Jesus speaks of this also in John chapter 10. I love this text. And this is even clearer, if you ask me. In John chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees in the context. John 10:27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and what? And they follow me." My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Not everybody follows Jesus. Even those who've heard of Jesus, even those who've heard the gospel, right? Some people hear the gospel and they reject it. But if you're one of Jesus' sheep and you hear the gospel, he says, you follow me. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me because they recognize it as his voice, right? Any thoughts or questions on this? This might be new to some of y'all, being put this way. So I like to see evangelism, and this is not really directly relevant to our discussion, but I'll say this, because when we do evangelism, what are we doing? If everything I've said about the effectual calling tonight is true, what is evangelism? I like to, here's what evangelism is not. Evangelism is not us going out into the world and doing everything we can, hoping against hope, fretting and wringing our hands, that somebody somewhere, sometime, might just believe Jesus and follow him. No. Evangelism is like a treasure hunt. It's a treasure hunt. And God has got his little jewels, his sheep, spread all over the world, in every nation, right, of the world, in every time of the world. And our job in evangelism is to go out there into the world and dig those jewels out of the ground. And we dig by preaching the gospel. That's our shovel. It's a terrible metaphor, but there you have it.
I listen to a lot of sermons and et cetera, singing, et cetera, while I was traveling back and forth on my job. And I heard this story, and it kind of goes along with what you said.
Okay.
But this guy was preaching for years in New Orleans.
Mm.
On the streets, next to where the prostitutes live.
That's a good place to preach the gospel.
And then he was sincere.
Yeah.
And he knew that the Lord had called him to do that.
Mm.
And he said one day, after he'd been there for quite a while, this lady came. And she said, I've been lying in my bed for weeks listening to you preach.
Wow.
And I have been convicted.
Wow.
And turned her life around. And I thought, because most people would grow discouraged.
Mm-hmm.
But, and I've never liked street preachers. Yeah. I'm sorry I'm judgmental. But when I heard that sermon, it made me think that we've all got a place to do.
That's exactly right. And that's a good illustration of why we shouldn't, when we go out and preach the gospel in the world, we shouldn't get discouraged. Because who knows what effect it may have. It may not lead to somebody's salvation right then and there, but it might lead to somebody, a seed being planted that might blossom years later. Or it might be that somebody's out of earshot, or we think's out of earshot, like that lady, here, and we don't even know anything about it. Isn't that something? That's amazing. All right, any other last-minute questions? I'm going to stop right there. All right, we'll pick up next time with, what's our next question? 31, there we go. All right. Very good. All right, let's close in prayer. We'll be dismissed.